Friends, the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew chapter 21, beginning at the first verse. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. When they'd come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples ahead, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them, and he will send them back immediately.'" This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is a prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Then Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and Jesus cured them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things that he did and heard the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became angry and said to Jesus, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus replied, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself'?" And he left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and spent the night there. For the Gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, reveal to us this morning through your word how wonderful your Son Christ is, that he should come to claim us as his own in triumph. And we ask this to the glory of your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, please be seated. Well, in 63 BC, Jerusalem was divided by a civil war. Two brothers fighting couldn't agree on anything. And the Roman Empire quickly exploited this weakness by sending their accomplished general Pompey to conquer Judea. This Pompey was quite accomplished. He had already conquered Syria and Phoenicia. And when he came for Jerusalem, the city only held out for 3 months. And according to Josephus, a Jewish historian, while the Jews lost 12,000 men, the Romans suffered minimal losses. And then Pompey, with some of his men, entered the temple in Jerusalem and desecrated the Holy of Holies, which was sacrilegious, a sacrilegious thing to do. Now, it was Roman custom then to honour a conquering hero like Pompey with a triumphal entry back in Rome, the seat of the empire. And so the government in Rome would give permission for this, what was a political and religious ritual event, to publicly acknowledge the general who'd won a significant victory against the enemy of the empire. And such triumphal entries were formal, scripted events, staged in a very certain, careful way. So in this ceremony, the conquering general approached Rome. A delegation from the city came to welcome him in. The general would ride in great sort of military might on his war horse or in a chariot. Wagons of plundered wealth from defeated foes would follow to wow the crowds. Then came the prisoners of war, chained and humiliated, subject to abuse by the crowds. And some of these were ceremonially executed to gratify the bloodlust of the Roman people and to glorify the conquering hero even more. The victor would then proceed to their temple, the temple of their god Jupiter, to offer sacrifices to display their piety. Conquering hero welcomed home, display of power and prowess, praised by the people to the glory of their god. Pompey took these ceremonies further. He had three in all throughout his career. On defeating an African king, he did not enter Rome in a chariot pulled by war horses, but in a chariot pulled by a team of elephants. But these did not fit through the city gates. At another triumphal entry, he postponed it to coincide with his birthday. It's like he was celebrating himself. And at another, he had a giant portrait bust of himself made, then covered in pearls, to display his immense wealth. And I think one of the things they did when they had these triumphal entries, they would be throwing out money or throwing out whatever they could afford as generals to just gain favour from the crowd and enhance this celebration. Well, some 90 years after Pompey, a strikingly different triumphal entry takes place in Jerusalem. Compared to Roman triumphal entries, Jesus' entry seems somewhat lacking. It seems small and not as impressive, and yet it is a triumphal entry, the greatest actually there has ever been. The only similarity between Roman triumphal entries and Jesus' one is that both are carefully planned, scripted, and stage managed. And this shows us, we see four things, four wonderful truths about Jesus in our passage before us. He is in control of the whole thing. He is king, he comes to claim his people, and he is worthy of praise. If you like, each of the four Old Testament references speaks to those elements. So Jesus is in control of everything that takes place. His plans, his actions, his words all serve his purpose. And his greater purpose is going to the cross. We must not forget this. Three times he told his close disciples, the Son of Man will be going to Jerusalem, handed over to the authorities, crucified, and then 3 days rise again. He's repeatedly told his disciples this will happen to him. He's going to the cross to save people from their sins. And so long before arriving at Jerusalem, Jesus has been planning all of this. He knows this is going to happen. He's also shown that he's been in control when he's cast out sicknesses, cast out demons, commanded wind and waves. He's taught God's word like no other, with an authority like no one else. And so all along, he's in control. And here we see another example of him being in control. So he sends two disciples ahead of him, as planned, to collect a donkey and a colt. If anyone asks, they're to say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them back immediately. He's just borrowing them for a short time. And lo, the disciples obey. Jesus' command is carried out. The donkey and colt are brought to him. They put their cloaks on him, and he rides into Jerusalem as he had planned. And even when he enters the temple a little later on and drives out the merchant, he is still in control. This isn't a rage of his. This is righteous anger that he exhibits. And just consider his response as to he explains why he's doing what he's doing. This is a house of prayer. How dare you turn it into a den of robbers? He's quoting God's word. And then in response to the religious leaders who grumble, who complain, who get angry actually, that children are praising him, again he responds with God's word, and puts it forward as a question and leaves him to work out what he's saying. These are the responses of a man who is in control, who knows what he is doing, he knows his purpose, and who has an explanation for everything that is taking place that day. I think it's wonderful that four times the Old Testament is quoted. This isn't just Jesus turning up going, oh, what bit of the Bible can I say at this point? This has been foretold, prophesied long ago, four separate occasions, and here's Jesus going, bang, 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 bang. Clearly, these Old Testament passages are fulfilled in him, which is something that Luke's gospel, after the resurrection, is at pains to make clear to the disciples, to us. So from before creation, Jesus had this in plan. He was with the Father and the Spirit, and they planned that this was what would happen. This was always a plan, not plan B, when things went awry, but always plan A. Just consider just how wonderful God is, that he makes such plans, that he brings them about, and he calls us to put our trust in him. It's almost like, why would we not want to trust a God who is so wonderful and generous and gracious that he should put into plan this salvation rescue mission and invite us to be saved? So Jesus is in control, and secondly, Jesus is king. In the ancient world, kings could take what they needed when they needed it. So in a time of war, as they travelled through an area to meet the enemy, if they went through a village, they could take food, materials, livestock, horses, and so on, to provide for themselves and their armies. And when Jesus tells his disciples to go on ahead and say, the Lord needs it, this donkey and colt, he's being like a king, but notice that he's not keeping what he takes, he's also going to return it. It's a small detail, but I think it reminds us that Jesus doesn't come to claim what is his by right. He is the creator of the universe, so everything belongs to him. But he comes to claim his people in a very different way. He's one who is humble and on a donkey. What kind of a king arrives to their city on a donkey? That is what he does. And so the significance of Zechariah's prophecy, which is why we had that read out, is realized. We understand what was prophesied about the king arriving on a donkey. Here it is. And the crowd get this. So the crowd recognize in part something of Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament. And they'd also see that Jesus is not a foreigner like Pompey invading Jerusalem. He's not a foreigner who's invaded them, but he is the rightful king. He is their rightful king. Look, your king is coming to you. Not a king, not another king, not a foreign king, but your king is coming to you. So Jesus is a rightful king. He is a humble king. And he's come for his coronation. But not with a crown of gold, but with a crown of thorns. But at this point, the crowd could not envisage that this is how he would be crowned. Jesus' coming means that he's saying to them, I have come to you in peace, on a donkey, on this humble animal, and I also come to bring you peace. This is your day of deliverance. This is, no, not so much the day, but your day of deliverance is coming soon. And maybe this is why the crowd celebrate, because there have been other times in their history when a king has been crowned and it has marked their deliverance from their enemies. This is why they sing of this, here is the son of David as was promised, Hosanna to the highest heavens. They might also have been reminded of the time when King David instructed his servants to have Solomon ride on his mule and then to be anointed king over Israel. So there's so much history tied up in what Jesus is doing. And Jesus knows what he is doing. And so the crowd see this new son of David who has come to deliver them. And they can just burst into praise and sing of his glorious name. So Jesus is a king, he's in control, and thirdly, he's come to claim his people. While the crowds do welcome Jesus as king, as their king, we know that they do not understand how he will claim them for his own. So he is the king in their eyes, but they don't know how he's going to deliver them yet. And just consider with me what the crowd expected of their promised king. What had they gleaned from the Old Testament? What had they heard God say to them of the kind of king he would send them? Well, Zechariah's prophecy, the king would bring them peace, but you might have heard that in God bringing his people peace, it would also mean that his enemies, the enemies of his people, would be destroyed. The Lord is against the enemies of his people. He will strip Tyre and Sidon of everything. The king shall perish from Gaza. I will end the pride of the Philistia. No oppressor shall again overrun my people. And so this is why God's people rejoice. God will defeat their enemies and will bring them peace. Blood will be shed, not theirs, but the enemies, and they will have peace in return. And so they believe God is fulfilling his promise to them. Add to this a crowd remembering Solomon, who, when he was crowned, put his enemies to the sword, or of Jehu, who was crowned and then had false kings killed, along with the wicked Jezebel. Add to what people experienced of how human kings or emperors acted in their day or in their recent history by killing off enemies, if there are any left, like Pompey did. And the kind of king the crowd most certainly expected was one who would put their enemies to the sword. Does that make sense? They recognize Jesus as king, but they think he's going to be a military king, a political king, a king who will get rid of their enemies. He'll destroy the Gentiles, like the Romans who were over them, and eradicate them. They have in mind an earthly political kingdom that Jesus is going to establish with the sword. Add to this the temple disruption that Jesus causes. I mean, some in the crowd would have seen this as further affirmation that here was God's king who was willing to stand up against the corrupt religious leaders of the day, who would cleanse his people from corrupt leaders. This was a new day that was dawning, and they got that. And then in healing the blind and the lame, Jesus was doing things only the Messiah could do. Put all of these together, and the people had an expectation of Jesus that was wrong. They think they know what will happen next, that Jesus will conquer like an earthly king would. But he doesn't. And less than a week later, he's carrying his cross on his way to be crucified. You can imagine how heartbroken all those who'd celebrated Jesus arriving as their king, how heartbroken they were when their hopes of what this king would do were shattered. As in this display of weakness and humiliation in their eyes, he's carrying his cross to his crucifixion. Their expectations were so not what Jesus had come to do. He is a king. He is to be crowned king. He's a king, that's right. But they put the wrong hopes in him. And in their understanding, there was no place for their Messiah, for their king, to suffer as he did. They had in mind an earthly king, not a heavenly one. So consider for a moment whether what you expect from Jesus is in line with what he promises. And this is really challenging, really, because if the people of his day can get it so wrong, then so can we. You might know someone who has given up on Jesus because Jesus hasn't met their expectations. I thought Jesus would heal me when I came to him, and I haven't been healed of my sickness. I thought Jesus would make me rich. Isn't that what he promises? When they don't become rich, they give up on him. What happens when Jesus doesn't meet your expectations? What do we do? Do we give up on him as many around us do? Or do we realize that we had the wrong expectations to begin with? Maybe we were badly taught. And if there's anything that I ever say which you go, hold on, I'm not sure that's quite right, Devin, please tell me. I would not want to teach you something that is not true about the Lord Jesus. This is why I keep coming back to saying, check what it says in the Bible to make sure that what I'm saying is right. Because if we misunderstand Jesus, if we don't invest in getting to know him as he reveals himself to us through his word by his spirit, then we will not know him at all. We'll go astray. We'll go astray when he doesn't meet our expectations. Our hopes will be shattered. Our dreams will be gone. And so we keep coming back to God's word and keep asking, is this what Jesus promises? Is this what we are to expect of him? Is this what he expects of us? This is basic discipleship following of Jesus. Otherwise, we can end up being like the crowd who let the things of the world and how things took place in their world, like these triumphal entries, we let them shape our understanding of Jesus and what he's come to do. The crowd have an earthbound, short-sighted, finite, small picture understanding of what it means for Jesus to be their king. But in fact, the reality is that Jesus is a far greater king than they could ever imagine. He does something far more amazing than simply establish this little political kingdom on earth. He is infinitely greater when we let him speak to us, and his truth will set us free from our small understandings. So it is so gracious that Jesus comes and shatters these expectations and shows people the kind of king he really is. He's not swayed by their expectations. He doesn't say, all right, I'm going to do what you expect me to do. He comes on a mission and he knows what he's doing. And he has to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. So Jesus came not only to deliver the Jews, but to deliver all of humanity. He came not to defeat the enemies of the Jews, but the enemy of us all, death, brought about by sin. He came not with military might, but in supposedly weakness and humility. And yet his weakness, dying on a cross, which was humiliating, dying on the cross, defeated death and got rid of the judgment of sin. He didn't come to claim prisoners for himself, but he came to set the captives free from sin. He went further, didn't he? He gave himself up to death, dying our death that we might live. And so he invites all to put their trust in him and to have life in him. Now, the generals of like Pompey or mighty army generals have got nothing on this Jesus. They had all the military prowess and might, but Jesus surpasses them all. Jesus is worthy of our praise, for he does what no other can. He is in control. He is our King. He has come to claim us, and he has conquered death. Why would we not praise him? Why would we not praise him? So Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is triumphal. It is triumphal, but not in the way that we might have expected it to be. It is far greater than our expectations could ever be. And this hymn that we have recorded for us in Paul's letter, one of the earliest hymns that we have of people singing to Jesus as Lord, reminds us that we are to have the same mind of Christ, not the other way around. It's not that Christ is to have the same mind as us and he is to fit into our understanding, but that we are to fit into him. We are to sit under him and hear from him what he is like. Well, friends, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Amen.